Deacon is Beth. You want to open us in prayer?
Sure.
Lord Jesus, thank you for this time, and I just thank you that you're opening our knowledge and giving us the knowledge and opening our understanding and revelation in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we are still in the Epistle of James. I'm getting my notes that we cut off.
It's over there.
In verse 21. Chapter 1.
James 2.
It's not James 1.
Oh, James 1. I thought we made it past one.
No, we made it to verse 20. I've got to start here on verse 21. If I don't do that, I'd never know where we were. So. Who's there? Verse 20, 21. Go ahead, Caleb, and read verse 21.
So put away all filth and evil excess, and humbly welcome the message implanted within you, which is able to save your souls.
And 22.
But be sure you live out the message, and do not merely listen to it, and so deceive yourselves.
Again, this goes back to what we discussed in the introduction of this epistle, that James believes that accepting the simple gospel is not enough. You need to live it out throughout your life. The way you act, the way you think, the way you respond, it all needs to bring glory to God. He's saying, just get rid of, he's basically saying, forego your human nature, take on God's nature. In the King James, it says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. It's the only way to save your souls. I've been watching videos and some crazy ideas out there that people have on how they can be saved.
I think it's noteworthy that the engrafted word, since we were born in sin, and, you know, that when Jesus comes to us, who is the word, and then the scriptures, the engrafted word is something that's transplanted into us. And it's interesting that it's an act of our will to say, Jesus, I receive you. You're the Word of God. That he begins to work in us, that little stub that begins to branch out of our souls, our spirits, and take us over. So engrafted word is something that needs to be nurtured. And he tells us how to take care of it.
Like he did with Moses and the tablets, except instead of being an external, it now becomes internal.
Right, which is probably alludes to Jeremiah 31.
Yeah. Well, go ahead. Since you went there, you want to read?
Sure. So, Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
So that's the engrafting. Take it from an external to an internal. Okay. wants to read 23 and 24.
I can.
Go ahead, James.
For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For if he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Do you want me to read 25 too or no?
No. Okay. As I read this, a lot of you know I've been writing, Josh, I've been teaching a course for Harvest on David's Tabernacle. That's why I go back to the Acts 9:11 and Amos, or Acts 15 and Amos 9:11 so much, because that's always fresh in my mind. Mm-hmm. Here he seems to be alluding to the labor. Without the blood of the slaughtered animals, when you look into the labor, you're looking at a mirror. And you see, they've made the labor out of the inside of the labor was made out of the women's mirrors. So that as you look through the water, all you're doing is seeing a picture of yourself. We just see ourselves in our broken and imperfect self. Because again, it wasn't a flat mirror, it was broken pieces of murals tiled together. But when we see ourselves through the blood of Jesus after the sacrifice, we recognize how much we truly need that sacrifice. So as he's talking here, we look at ourselves, it's no big deal, we forget what we look like. But once we see ourselves through the blood of the sacrifices, what God did for us, and revealed to us how much we need Jesus. It was recently revealed to me that in the outer court, there's the altar of sacrifice, which is pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. And the laver with the mirrors lighting in the bottom is where the priest washed after the sacrifice. It is here that we put on his righteousness. We accept him, the sacrifice at the altar, but there's that step in between recognizing Jesus' sacrifice and actually being able to enter into the holy place. And that's that point at the laver where we need to recognize that we need to put on his righteousness, that when we look at ourselves, we're just broken, imperfect people. And it requires his righteousness in order to be able to enter in and start changing who we are. Before we can truly say, Lord, I'm broken, I'm imperfect, let me start taking away that which doesn't meet the needs of your kingdom and replace it with the things that will bring your kingdom to fruition. Does that make any sense? If we're not seeing ourselves as broken, what do we need God for? You're thinking on it, Justin. I can see the smoke coming out your ears.
Smoke, huh? No, I mean, I don't know if the best way to describe it is as putting on Christ's righteousness at the labor, because without Christ's righteousness, we have no access at all. And the righteousness is bestowed upon us at the cross. And it's his righteousness that he bestows on us. But yeah, I think I see what you're trying to get at with like the sanctification process. Like, we're not supposed to stop at the cross. We're supposed to continue and then to be transformed by the washing of our minds in the water of the Word. That's all I was thinking.
Just as a point of reference, the laver that is being referred to was brass, highly polished brass that was molded. And when it says the engrafted word, and then now we're talking being not forgetful hearers, but doers. I know over the years that, and I would suggest this to all of us, are we different today than we were 10, 20, 30 years ago. And I'm not talking about appearance.
It's supposed to be.
Is the engrafted word. Because what happens is that the more you look into that brass with the blood there, it begins to reveal things about yourself that you didn't see 10 years ago or 15 years ago. You know, I think about it all the time. I'm thinking, wow. You look at that labor, you know the engrafted word, and then it says, with much knowledge is much sorrow. You start realizing how much more God has to change in you. And he promises 70 years, if we're strong, 80. If we're cranky, more than that, you know. But beholding our natural faces in a glass speaks volumes that all of us begin to realize the longer we walk with the Lord. And I think that's part of the reason why many people become discouraged or they lose hope. They're not involved in the house of the Lord anymore. They're not involved in things of the kingdom. They let the Word of God slide. Because when you sneak up on the Word of God or you take up the Word of God, you're looking in the perfect law of the Lord and it reveals a lot about yourself. That's a good thing, but it's sure hard on your pride.
What I was going to say is that I think this is kind of where the healthy place of encouragement is. Encouragement's not meant to just lift people up and make people feel good. It's meant to say, hey, you were here, but now you're doing this. Like, this is, you're doing this really well. And you don't have to say, now you were here, and now you're doing this. When you're encouraging someone and you're saying, hey, you did that really well, they know they couldn't do that 5 years ago. Or they know they weren't doing that 5 years ago. Or that they needed to improve. They may have gotten corrections on those things 5 years ago. Do you know what I mean? And so I think that's why encouragement is important, because we're supposed to examine ourselves and you know, like Justin's message the other day, it was showing us things that to put ourselves up against, to examine ourselves against even. And so we're supposed to be doing that. And so we're always seeing where we're falling short. And so that's why encouragement is so important, because we are supposed to be constantly submitting those things to Him. And if we don't have the encouragement, because sometimes we only see where we're still falling short, we don't see as clearly where we've improved. And that's why outside encouragement, I think, is extremely important, because sometimes people see things that have improved that you're still beating yourself over the head over. And we're like, not really, you kind of really improved in that. You know what I mean? So, but we don't know, because if we don't get enough encouragement, we don't know. And then you don't want to step out because you think, I'm still this person. Whereas these people see, no, you're this person now. And then you're like, oh, well, if I'm this person now, then I can do this, because the Lord can do this through me, you know? Mm. I don't know. It's my fault.
The other thing I noticed is in the outer court, you've got the altar of sacrifice. You go from the altar of sacrifice to the labor. Both of these point to Jesus, but neither really provide you with an opportunity for relationship or true communion with Jesus. It's a recognition and an acceptance of what he did, but that relationship starts in the holy place where you're surrounded by the seven spirits, the candlesticks of the seven spirits of God, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. So, Doc, as you were saying, some people get stuck out in that outer court and they give up. It's like, there's no value. I'm tired of being here. But I think the key is, once you get in there, you're surrounded by God and you're in relationship with God. You want that relationship to continue to grow, which will drive you further than if you were standing in the outer court just looking at the altar of sacrifice. Any comments?
Yeah, like trusting Jesus. You have to come in fears, right? You trust Jesus, so you overcome those fears. Yeah. Something like that. Mm-hmm.
It's when we're in that holy place, we're surrounded. We've got that altar of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. We've got the table of showbread, which is what we call the communion. It's here we receive that peace that John talked about. John 14, 27. If you want to flip there. We've heard it said many times, the kingdom of heaven is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. And here he's telling us in John 14, 27, who's got it?
I got it.
Go ahead, Mark.
All right. We got peace. Is it peace? Peace I live with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid.
So you were talking about fear, but he's making very clear the peace that he gives us is not as the world giveth peace. Because when we're in that holy place, it's a time of tribulation. We're in the crucible. The peace comes from knowing that God's with us and God is conforming us into his image. Not the worldly view of what peace is.
That's right.
And he's alleviating those fears because we know we can trust in the Lord.
Because fear has torment, right?
So, oh, absolutely.
So there can't be any peace there. Yeah.
Caleb, you know how many times the Bible says something like, have no fear or fear not? 365. Hmm. One for every day of the year. Hmm. Sure, that's not by accident.
That's good.
Because fear has torment. And part of that torment, folks, and God's been showing me this, really doesn't apply to this, but it's that fear, that part of that torment is hate. And we have fear, that's what leads to the hate. I think we talked about this a little last week, but that hate has complete torment. Like I said last week, it kills. It kills relationships, it kills families, it kills everything around you, or from inside out, slowly.
It manifests as anger. When you feel a lot of fear, you lash out in anger, and then it destroys relationships, you know, and you're all like yelling and stuff.
Well, not only that, but the hate, you close yourself off to what other people might have to say. You're sure your opinion is right, regardless of trying it against other people. I mean, you really shut yourself off. And when you shut yourself off, you leave yourself like a sitting duck for the devil just to keep pecking at you and conforming you into his image. So when you feel that hate, turn it over to God. When you feel that anger, turn it over to God. Don't give Satan that power in your life. Because it will eat you away.
Get to forgive, right? All right, forgive. Yeah, forgive and forget, yeah.
All right, I got here. If you allow me a little grace. It says, if the outer court Christians are standing within the fence line, having entered in through the Word of God and the Gospels, because we know that gate on the outer part there represents, there's four posts, and there's a curtain of four colors over it, and that represents the Gospels. So we enter through the Word of God and the Gospels into a book knowledge of the Lord. But those that have entered into the holy place are able to experience His presence. James experiences Jesus as a sibling, a brother, and eventually as a savior. at least according to the way I read his writings. Paul experienced Jesus as an adversary, and then a savior, and then on to experience Jesus as Lord through his trials and his tribulations. What say you? So again, I'll say it again. James experienced Jesus as first a sibling with brother and eventually as a savior. Paul, on the other hand, experienced Jesus first as an adversary, then a savior, and then he went on to experience Jesus as Lord as he went through his trials and tribulations.
I think more of us relate to Paul. I think most of us can relate to Paul.
Oh, I agree.
Didn't say you partake of his sufferings, you'll partake of the glory. Is that scripture?
Yeah. You know, what I wonder is his mom, because they both have the same mother. And when did the... Because she had to accept Jesus as her Lord, just like eventually James accepted. In the scheme of things, you know,
no, James accepted his Savior.
Well, eventually, mom would have to. I mean, everybody has to go through Jesus to get to the Father. So my question is, living in that household, when did Mary, you know, turn and call Jesus Lord, not only her son, but, you know, Lord? And then when did James? Because mothers do have a lot of influence on their kids.
Oh, absolutely.
I seem to think, but hope so, anyways.
It tells us.
This is a question. I don't know. I don't know the answer. I was just wondering, as you were talking about Paul, and he was adversarial, but James was living in the household, and the mom was the mom of James and of Jesus. Was there sibling rivalry? Were they competitive?
Oh, I'm sure.
Were they competitive for their mom's attention? And, you know, did Jesus always get to...
Jesus looks over at James and he's like, sinner.
Yeah. You can't compare to me. I'm mom's favorite.
Well, remember...
I don't know. I mean, you know, he was real.
I love the song, Mary, Did You Know? Because, like, I thought about that.
Yeah.
One of the most powerful lines that I meditate on that song is, this child that you delivered would soon deliver you.
That's pretty incredible.
It's like, wow. Because, I did a sermon one time around Christmas where, like, I was preaching. I'm like, did Mary really understand what she was agreeing to when Gabriel, like, visited her and told her these things? And, like, because it says that she pondered it within her heart. Like, she took it, she held on to it, but I really don't think the impact of what was happening came until later.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, could you imagine James in that household?
Well, he was James and Jude. And, well,
Jesus, you're always just perfect.
I know.
I'm telling mom. Mom's like, well, it's Jesus. He can do it.
Remember what mom said at Cana? Like, they have to listen to me.
Sorry, I got off track.
Yeah, just a question of clarification. What... Are you saying that James did not know Jesus as Lord? I'm not quite sure what you're saying there.
I think he had accepted him as Savior, but the way he was holding on to the old traditions and trying to jam Jesus into the box of Judaism, still, that he hadn't really gotten it.
You're basing that like on Galatians 2?
On James' epistles, yeah, and on Galatians, and just his...
I mean, he calls him Lord in 2:1. And I think that this word and the perfect law of freedom and things like that, I don't think it's talking about Torah. I think it's talking about the gospel message. Like, if you connect all the use of logos in the Greek, like verse 18, he In the exercise of his will, he gave us birth by the word of truth, right? By the logos of truth. And that's got to be talking about the gospel, because that's the born again part that Jesus is always talking about.
Right.
So are you seeing these as talking about Torah instead of the gospel message? I'm not quite sure how you're coming to your conclusion.
Just the whole flavor of the letter of James, the epistle of James. Remember until, what was it, John 7. I think it was John 7. Maybe it was Mark. When Mary and John, or James and Jude and his sisters came to the crowd.
Mm-hmm.
They were coming to tell Jesus to knock it off because he's going to get himself killed. And then it wasn't until after the resurrection that Jesus sought James out. So I think, Jill, that answers your question. Jesus sought James out to talk with James after the resurrection. So I don't think he had fully converted. I don't know that he had followed him up until that point.
Maybe.
Because it says they came to the crowd. It didn't say they were part of the crowd.
Right, because when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't say, James, this is your mom.
No.
John, this is your mom.
I've often wondered about that, because it mentions James and Jude, and he didn't assign his mother to either one of his brothers.
Isn't that funny? Yeah.
I think we all agree, and we've studied this and talked about it. Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. So we know there had to be a family dynamic. Fist fights between James and Jude and the sisters yelling. The normal household. And at the Annunciation, the angel came to Mary and said, "Blessed art thou among women." I believe that she was a very sincere Jewish girl, young woman. And God chose her. So I believe she was walking in the Tanakh. And I believe she was walking in that. That God favored her. I believe she was faithful to the practice of Judaism as outlined in the law. The fact that she became the mother of the Messiah. It's really interesting, if you read on in Luke, it says that in the Magnificat, Mary refers to the Lord as her Savior. If you read the Magnificat, my Lord, he refers to her as Savior. And it's in Luke. Mm-hmm. So there was I see in Mary, and maybe others see it differently, I see in Mary, she was she was a bridge, if you will, from the law, the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, to the New Testament, because she bore the living Word of God. So I can't imagine Jesus not breaking up a fist fight or stopping the sisters from yelling at each other. But I believe that maybe that's why he wanted to get out to the temple when he was 12. Don't know. But I think that she is a transitional figure, especially now in Christmas season. My goodness. You know? She was not deity, but she was the only woman that I could find in the Old Testament that was a woman above. Mary was blessed thou among women, but above women is in the book of Judges with Jael against Barak. She was blessed above women. So, and she was married to Heber, and he was friendly with the general that was against Israel. So I think we sometimes want to take Jesus out of the context of his humanity. And I'm sure he had to take out the trash like everybody else. I'm sure he had to change diaper, nappies, or whatever. and I'm sure that he never sinned. But I do think he experienced, as we all do, frustration at the circumstances. Why can you do this? Why don't you do that? And I think we need to see Jesus not only as the Son of God, but we need to humanize him as a human too. And I do think he had a unique relationship with Mary, his mother. I also think he had a unique relationship with his father, his stepfather, Joseph. That's my opinion. I think I have enough scripture behind it, but if somebody sees more to it, I'm interested in learning.
I was like that scripture. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered.
Yeah, you wait, break up into fist fights, you...
Jill, just to go on and answer, with Mary, remember when he went, when she took him to the circumcision in the temple, they met with Simeon, they met with Anna, and it says Mary kept those things in her heart. That's what guided her. She knew that. But she also knew she had to mother and raise this child. And then, of course, she had the whole ordeal at 13, where Jesus decided, I'm man enough to do this on my own, and he was left in submission to his parents until he was 33 years old. 30 years old.
The wedding at Cana, too, where his mom said, and he honored her.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
She sure caused a lot of problems, didn't she?
She was a troublemaker, I think.
She held him back from ministry and pushed him into ministry. She held him back from ministry at 12 or 13 and then pushed him into ministry at the wedding feast of Cana.
Well, James was around when he went off to the temple. He's like, why does he not get in trouble? I mean, he's been gone for days, and I'm right here with you, and he's over there, and you're not getting it. So, but I live in a household with this kind of things going on.
So. I can just imagine 2025, Messiah, James.
I'm the favorite.
Yeah. Where's your dad?
Who's your daddy?
Going on the Maury show? You are not the father.
DNA.
Somebody took Pokemon cards. Jesus, did you take the Pokemon cards?
I'm without sin.
Josh, what I was trying to say is through our, we begin to know Jesus as Lord through our trials and our tribulations. Mm-hmm. And I see Paul going through many more trials and tribulations, and it mentions James going through. Mm-hmm. I guess that's all I'm
saying. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I just, and I don't want to contradict you, but I want to paint briefly, and feel free to disagree if you think I'm off, but I just want to paint the other side of the coin here a little bit. So Jesus said, you know, of course, in John 3, you know, you have to be born again,
right,
to see the kingdom. And that seems like what James is talking about in 1:18. He gave us birth by the word of truth. So it seems like he's talking about being born again there. And then we talked about the implanted word and how that relates to Jeremiah 31. So he understands the new covenant. He understands that it's different than the old covenant, you know, which, like says in 2 Corinthians 3, that's on stone, but this is written on hearts. So he seems to understand the implanted word and the new covenant that comes in and makes, you know, transforms us from the inside. He calls Jesus Lord in 2:1. And so I think his emphasis, I think his emphasis on obedience shouldn't be characterized as, and maybe you're not doing this, but it shouldn't be characterized as something less than fully spiritual or less so under the lordship of Christ or something because of that emphasis. Paul in Romans 1 talks about, you know, the bringing about the obedience of the nations through the gospel and things like that. So I think, I just don't want us to dismiss James as something less than fully spiritual. I used to read it that way, but the more I'm digging into this, the more I'm realizing there's a really profound spirituality here. You know, that this is not just, you know, good advice and let's be obedient, but I think there's a real profound spirituality.
Let me ask, based on what
Josh,
let me ask you a clarifying question. When you're making the argument that about when James came to know Jesus as Lord, you're not arguing that what he said in the James epistles evidences any of that, right?
No.
You're basing that on the synoptic gospels?
Yes.
So,
okay. And it's hard to tell. I mean,
right.
Because that's all we've got on James.
Yeah.
We hear about him once in the about a meeting, and we hear about him in Acts, and then we have his epistle.
Wait, you said there was something about the nature
and
of the epistle
Peter.
That... what was your point again when you were talking about the...
It's to our trials and our tribulations that we grow closer to accepting Jesus as Lord. It's one thing to have a book knowledge. It's another to have an experiential knowledge of him as Lord. If we're not standing there in that holy place being conformed, we still have that book knowledge, but it's that experiential knowledge of his lordship in our life. Our dying to self and letting him live through us.
Mm-hmm.
And I know he was killed. He was either beaten with a club or he was thrown off a temple and stoned. There's two different stories on how he died. But it's just not showing that tribulation. Although I'm sure running the church in Jerusalem, running a Christian church next to the temple was probably...
Yeah,
troubling sometimes.
Yeah, most of the others had to flee. The persecution was so intense.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to get discussion going too, so this helps.
Yeah.
I think both can be true. And they're not mutually exclusive. But I do think that as a brother, I think, let's face it, in any family there's competition among kids. I think that that uniqueness of Jesus in the family was a blessing as well as great difficulty for his brothers and sisters. And I think that probably, I'm almost sure that Jesus did everything he possibly could to ingratiate James. And I would think that James, from what I gather, and it's supposition, that James felt a tension with Jesus, maybe because of his position, being firstborn, knowing the supernatural. And I'm curious if they knew the supernatural ins and outs of the virgin birth. I don't know. But I do know that in the natural, you have a child that is sick, or you have a child that's in a wheelchair, or a child that has special needs, they garner the attention of the parents sometimes to, you know, the other kids just kind of feel off, you know?
In Matthew 12, Jesus' mother and brothers are there looking for him, and he says, "Who are my mother and brothers?"
Right.
And he points to his disciples. "Here are my mothers and brothers. Those whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." So I think James, to have your brother saying things like, "This is my family. I'm building a family around me, and it's the kingdom of God." I think James would have had to have gone through a deep humility to say, "Okay, I'm getting in line with my older brother, you know." And
you see that as a big challenge, then. Huh?
I would see it as a challenge if my brother stood up and said, "Well, my real family is not Josh and these guys, but," and then, to die enough to self to say, "Okay, I'm getting in line with Jesus." Yes, Jesus, I'm sure, did what he could to, you know, ingratiate himself and such, but at the same time, he's like not bending to the will of man. It's like, no, this is the kingdom of God, this is my family. And so James had that choice to make that challenge, mm-hmm. it would seem to me.
So, yeah, like I said, I really think that conversion didn't take place until after the resurrection.
Yeah, I would agree.
Mm-hmm. And he was still in those growth stages, figuring out what Christianity was all about.
Mm.
I think he was still growing after it.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Well, that whole first century church was, we've been talking about that in Acts for, what, a year now in Acts, Doc? Mm-hmm. But there's just so much there on the growth of that first century church. But let's move on to 20, let's see, where are we at, 24 or 25? We're at 25. James 1:25. Read, somebody read 25 and 26.
But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religious is vain.
So in the first one, if they look into the perfect law of liberty and continue it therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And again, this goes back, you can't just confess to be Christian, and it's so, your Christianity is going to show in the work that you do. And then he goes on, if any seem to be religious. Now remember, he's Jewish. At that time he had the Pharisees, and the one thing I always remember is them widening their phylacteries, trying to make themselves look more holy. You seem to be religious, but yet you can't even control your own tongue. He deceiveth his own heart, and this man's religion is vain, because it's not about God, it's about himself. So the focus again is not just saying that you're a Christian, but bringing glory to God through your mouth and all that you do. Is that a fair assumption? And then, 27.
What is the perfect law? What is the perfect law of liberty?
I don't know. I was wondering that myself. I was often puzzled over that one, you know.
Well, I thought Beth was going to answer that.
Okay.
I don't know. I was pondering. I'm pondering what y'all are saying. I mean, I'm thinking.
Well, I mean, Jesus says, if you abide in my word and you're truly my disciples, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free.
And then Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple.
Would you consider liberty grace?
Of course.
Even in the sense that it's free indeed. So freedom is liberty, right? Yeah.
I would characterize. So go ahead.
Well, I mean, so liberty is what the King James word.
Yes.
So it's whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So is liberty grace? I think it's more so pointing to the fact that, like, you're no longer bound by sin. You're no longer bound by death. You are true in the definition of Christianity. You are now free. And being free, you are also a slave to him, which I think he alludes to in an earlier part of the chapter.
I looked up in AI, and it says, the perfect law of liberty, kind of James, is the law of love, yes, summarized by Jesus as having God and loving your neighbor as yourself, which frees believers from sin's power not from all rulers, enabling joyful, spirit-led obedience rather than oppressive bondage to the old law.
That's good.
That's why AI is the Antichrist.
To me, on a personal note, I think the I agree with AI. But can you imagine Jesus on the cross not having hatred or animosity towards the high priest and all those that persecuted? He was totally free of hatred for anybody. He wasn't hung up by being bound by anxiety against somebody.
Yeah.
Now, don't get me wrong, I'm sure he did rebuke Pharisees by sin. But to have no the feelings of others, the anger of others, Jesus just was so full of love that he didn't, that I believe that's what he wants us all to come into. Can I say one short story?
Sure.
There was this man that loved animals. I read, it must be gospel because it was in Reader's Digest. and he walked up to this old tattered house and he says, "Don't come in the yard, vicious dog." And this dog was vicious.
Like honey.
Huh? Like honey. And
honey hates me.
But this man that was walking, it was selling Fuller Brush or something. But the point was, is that he loved animals. The animals could do no wrong. Nada. And they went up there and that dog started growling at him and he just, "Oh, pretty boy. Oh, pretty boy."
Pretty ugly.
He knocked on the door. The man comes to the door and says, he looked at the dog and the dog's panting, you know, because the dog responded to fear. But when this man came to the door, he loved animals so much that the dog didn't want to hurt him. I didn't want to bite him.
Well, honey is a misandrist.
Huh?
Honey is a misandrist.
So anyway, maybe the law of liberty is forgive.
The law of liberty is loving everybody in spite of themselves.
And you forgive, and you're forgiven, and therefore you don't have any. That's it. The law of liberty is forgive those that trespass against us. You know.
Do you still have that AI up, Ryan?
Yeah.
Read that again.
All right.
If you don't mind.
No, that's cool. And it says, the biblical perfect law of liberty found in the book of James is the law of love, summarized by Jesus as loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, which frees believers from sin's power, not from all rules, enabling joyful, spirit-led obedience rather than oppressive bondage to the old law. It's called to be doers of the word, living out faith through loving actions, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing blessings and spiritual freedom, not condemnation.
So you can't love them unless you forgive them, right?
Well, that was from Saint AI.
The way it starts here, it says Christ.
Yeah.
Well, James 2.
Basically,
yeah.
Abbreviated.
James 2:12 says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And Mark, you touched on forgiveness. Every time I read, you know, Jesus' prayer for the disciples, I've read it wrong for years, and when I read it now, it's scary, because like you're going to be forgiven the same way that you forgave in this lifetime. Mm-hmm. That's terrifying.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah.
Forgive us as we forgive those who have sinned against us.
Yeah.
And if we haven't forgiven those that have sinned against us, we're asking God to forgive us in that same way.
Yeah, and you can't love them unless you forgive them, right?
And it's like, ooh. Yeah. Like people just dronely chant that
forgive us our sins, or as we forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those trespass against us. Like, you can drone it, and it doesn't have any meaning. But I don't think it was ever intended to be droned and be meaningless.
Yeah.
That's a very deep, very hard human thing to do, is to forgive. Somebody murders your family member. You want God to forgive you? Okay, forgive the person that murdered your family member. But wait, you don't understand, God. Oh, I do. My son was murdered.
Yeah.
Slash gave up his life, but nonetheless, like, people killed him in the worst possible way. Like, I get it.
It's interesting you should come up with things that seem to be misinterpreted, because I thought about one the other day. It was judgment. A lot of these, like, the Methodist church is going LGBT. Oh, you can't judge me. That's not what the Bible says.
Yeah.
The Bible says, judge not lest ye be judged.
Right. And it's telling me to
take
the beam out of my eye before I judge you.
Well, no, and then it finishes with you hypocrites. He's talking to the Pharisees, putting a judgment on them. So he's saying, don't.
Yeah.
He's not saying don't judge, but if you judge, be willing to be judged. So these religions that are coming across, oh, don't judge, you're not allowed to judge. Well, that's not what it says. Because not judging is not loving. You can't tell somebody the truth.
Right.
Then it's not loving.
I think there is, I agree with you. I think there is a manner in which we don't judge. I think we judge actions, but it's not our job to cast a judgment on the person's destiny or the person's what God might be doing in their heart that we don't see. My mom grew up in a very Jewish home. No mention of Jesus or anything like that, and she said she just always felt close to God, and she was on college campus one day, and somebody said, hey, do you believe in Jesus? And she said, yes, and she just, like, shocked herself. Why in the world did I say yes? Why, you know, because, you know, sometimes there's stuff going on underneath we don't see.
Yeah.
So I do think there's a manner in which we don't judge, but at the same time, just to say, yeah, we're all okay. You know, go do what you want.
I tell people, like, Lawrence's kids were always the ones, like, don't judge me. I'm not judging you. I'm witnessing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I'm reflecting to you what you're doing.
Yeah. And Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He wasn't judging. He was just like, this is what's going to happen if you don't repent, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, again, when we talk about the law of liberty and the Jewish law, the law wasn't good enough for the Jews. You had the Torah and the Tanakh. That wasn't enough. Then you had to have the Mishnah and the Gemara, which was interpretations of the laws, adding more laws. Yeah. And God's saying, I'm not going to put you under that type of legal structure. This is a law of liberty. This is a law of freedom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because nobody could keep the law except Jesus. Nobody ever kept the whole law except Jesus. It was oppressive.
Yeah.
No matter what you did, it was never good enough. Anybody ever felt that way?
I have a question. If anybody would come to me, maybe after this session, if you forgive somebody, do you have to feel the forgiveness for it to be valid?
Well, if you're still mad at them, then you have to forgive them.
That's just a question.
Do I have to like you to love you?
Well,
no.
I thought we had talked about that question like months ago.
What did we say?
Well, we said, well, one of the things I brought up, and then it's come up several times since then too, is that you can forgive someone by choice at first, like with an act of my will. And I use the example of, like, you know, you're trying to take your kids somewhere. It's really tough. You're trying to get the lunches packed. You're trying to get the water bottles filled. They're throwing yourselves on the floor. But you know once you get to there, whether it's like Wild Adventures or wherever, they're going to be fine. You just got to get there. But you're just doing the work right now to know that you're going to have fun once you get to that place, you know?
Gonna have fun. Get in the car.
Right. That's right. Put a smile on your face. Have gratitude. Anyways, so you're making a choice. You make the choice with like an act of your will at the moment. And then the feelings come. So you're making choice. A lot of times we have to do that all the time. I mean, sometimes you might even have to do that to come here. Like, I'm really tired. I don't want to. Okay, but now I'm happy. I'm here. I get to talk to all these people. You know what I mean? So,
yeah.
I mean, you just. But I mean, you might. Everyone's been there, right? I mean, so it's just enough. I see it as it's an act of your will. You make the choice, and then you, the feelings come.
I would agree with that. It's not like flipping a light switch on, right? Forgiveness can be a process, but there's a distinction between going through the process of forgiveness and holding on to unforgiveness, right? There's a distinction there. It's not a...
I think they're almost one and the same with love.
Because
The greatest act of love that ever happened in humanity caused humanity to be forgiven, if they'll accept it.
Well, and if you're reading it and... If you're reading about love, I mean, love is a verb, it's not a noun, and that's why we have a whole issue in this country.
It's a sacrifice to forgive sometimes.
Right. It's not, I fell out of love with them. It's not a feeling. It's a choice every day.
It's a decision.
Right. And then, you know, some days you feel it, sometimes you don't, but it's a choice. And the same thing with forgiveness. You know, it might even happen in layers. Like, you forgave this person, and all of a sudden they did something, and it, like,
reignites
that thing, and then you have to be like, nope, I forgave him, you know?
I'm learning more and more how, like, true love in the sense of how God wants us to love never involves you at the center of it.
Right.
Ooh. Ever.
I think what, for me, what's been really helpful in this is, I think the word there in the Lord's Prayer, you know, is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I think forgiveness is, you don't owe me that debt. Even if you did me something wrong, I'm not gonna try to squeeze out of you what'll make it right. I'm gonna free you of trying to make it right, and I'm gonna look to the Lord. So it's not a statement of nothing bad happened. It's not a statement of I'm not still dealing with the consequences of your bad action.
Mm-hmm.
Or what have you, but it's a matter of I'm setting you free of your debt.
Yeah.
And we've talked about this. It's not. I have to let this person be in my life.
No.
But I can't draw boundaries.
Mm-hmm.
You can have the boundaries, because there's just certain people that you don't have to allow that in your life. You can draw the boundaries, but. Don't forgive them.
Somebody told me wants to love them from a distance.
can I make one little statement here about James 1?
Sure.
Okay. So one of the things that struck me as I was going over it was there's like two... the word to give birth happens twice here in this chapter, and I think it's the only place in the whole Bible it happens, this particular word. But at 1:15, it talks about sin gives birth to death. And then you have the same word in verse 18, where his word of truth, he gave us birth by his word of truth.
Wow, that's good.
And so we've got this contrasting thing. You've got a choice. It's like, follow this, you know, lust to sin to death type of thing, where it's all human, or God himself gives you birth, right? You're born again of God by the word of truth. And so that's what makes me really feel that the word of truth here is the gospel, you know. And then he keeps using that word, the word word or logos, the word implanted, or prove yourself to be doers of the word, right? So the gospel comes with, you should be, this comes with action, right? And life transformation, not just, you know, something that you just believe and put on a shelf. And don't be just hearers of the word. And then in verse 25, when we were talking about the perfect law, it starts with the word but, right? So it's another way of saying the word, right? There's a connection there, right? If I look into the word and I'm not a doer, It's like I looked into the mirror, forgot where I was. But if I look into the perfect law of freedom, so it's like, just, it's a different word, a different phrase for the same thing,
yeah,
in my understanding. Yeah. So the perfect law, the law of freedom, I think is also the gospel. And look into the gospel, know who you are according to the gospel, and act that out and live that out and let it transform even the way you speak. And all of this starts with God gave you birth.
Yes.
Right? Yeah. Which, you know, God gave you birth, you know, just as poignantly as your mom gave you birth, right? God gave you birth according to the word of truth. Live in that rather than the lust to sin to death gives birth to death.
He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the spirit shall of the spirit reap everlasting.
See, I was going back to what Beth was saying. We make a conscious decision to forgive.
Yeah.
I don't think that's a natural reaction. I think that takes God interaction. So we make that conscious decision, and the feelings we can struggle with. God can keep giving us more and giving and helping us through that and conforming those feelings into his feelings. I don't think that's a natural process either. That takes God.
I think too, like when it bubbles up and then you're asking, you know, you're saying, Lord, I forgive that person with an act of my will. You kind of notice it gets a little bit better. You feel less and less like unforgiveness towards them because it's almost like shaving it off layer by layer. But out of your heart, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So your heart's desire is to be in forgiveness towards that person, whether you're feeling it or not. So I don't think we should beat ourselves up if we're still not feeling, if we're not feeling forgiveness. Because clearly your heart's desire is to feel that forgiveness. Because you're making that choice on repeat. And you're saying that. Yeah. So I think that's more important than the actual feeling.
Then you say it, and then he will guide you into all truth.
Yeah.
Like it talks about there's always enmity between the spirit and the flesh.
I feel like we find a lot of things to beat ourselves up about.
Oh, yeah.
If we're making the right choice, we need to hold on to the fact we made the right choice. We may not have felt like making that choice, but we made the right choice. There was a heart desire there.
Finish up 20, so let's just read 27 so we can start, I guess, after the new year on chapter 2. You got it there, Jarvis?
27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world.
And I feel like if I'm visiting, like I go visit Tracy, she's not really a widow technically, but any single mom I consider a widow, you know, in a sense. Because, and then if you so to visit the fathers and the widows, and
fatherless, keep,
the fatherless meaning the kids of the widow, and then to keep himself unspotted from the world is. That's a little bit hard to understand. I guess that means, what does that mean? Just cut yourself off totally from all media, or what?
No, it means to be holy.
Be holy. Love oneself from being polluted by the world.
You mean
separated?
Separated.
It's
yeah.
The fifth point of circumcision of heart: to not let anything impure come in the presence of God inside you.
If I could say something, Justin's sermon, if you were here for it, get it. It was very good. Circumcision of heart.
And David said, I will put no wicked thing before my eyes, you know.
Yeah.
But we're constantly seeing wicked things, you know.
Yeah.
So, I guess.
Christine, we didn't hear from you today, so why don't you close us in prayer?
Thank you, Lord, for the word that we've heard about tonight. And hope everyone receives it with a heart. Glad I was able to join everyone tonight, and thank you for the word tonight, Amy.
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.